At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Let us pray. Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the return of the Lord's Day, this oasis at the beginning of the week. We remember that thine ancient people, Israel, they had to labour for 6 days before they could enjoy a Sabbath rest. But thou hast given to thy new covenant people a day of rest before we go forth to work. And we thank thee for the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and we remember that the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos, we read of him that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he found himself in the presence of the Lord. And we gather here in the Lord's house with the Lord's people, with the Lord's word before our eyes. And it is the Lord's Day, and above all else we long for the Lord's presence amongst us. Come, blessed Spirit of God amongst us, and reveal the things of Christ, we pray, and help us to serve thee with reverence, with godly fear, and help us to worship thee in spirit and in truth, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
We continue to worship our great God as we sing the hymn number 123, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds. In a believer's ear, it soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. 1, 2, 3. I turn you for the reading of God's word to the Old Testament and to Solomon's Song. And we're going to read in chapter 4 of Solomon's Song. Now, as you are turning to this, let me just say that this wonderful book in the Old Testament is a love poem. It is a love poem between Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, and his bride, the church. And in chapter 4, we have there a description of the bridegroom's love for the church, of Christ's love for the church. In chapter 5, we have the church's love for Christ. And so with that as background, I read chapter 4 of Solomon's Song. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which come up from the washing, whereof every one bear twins, and none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks. Thy neck is like the Tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies. Until the day break and the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shenair and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse! How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices! Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruits, camphire, with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. Amen.
Amen.
Let us all pray. Eternal and holy Father, we come into thy holy presence this Lord's Day morning, and we approach thy throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as we come into thy holy courts, we do so through that name which thou hast exalted above every name, the precious, the peerless, the all-prevailing name of thine only begotten Son, our Lord, our Saviour, and the Redeemer of God's elect, the Lord Jesus Christ. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds In a believer's ear it soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Oh, we remember the words of the Apostle Peter, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And we thank thee for our precious Lord Jesus Christ this morning, through whose name we approach thee and through whose merits we draw nigh to thee, the Holy God, the Eternal God. We confess that we have no merits of our own that would enable us to draw nigh to thee this day. We have no works of righteousness which would enable us to come before thee. We have nothing in and of ourselves, and yet it is with boldness, it is with confidence that we dare to draw nigh to thee, the most high and holy God, the one true and living God. For we come to thee through the merits of another, even through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ, who upon Calvary's cross bare all our sins in his own body on the tree, and offered that one sacrifice for sin forever, and put away our sin by the sacrifice of himself, and shed his precious blood to redeem our souls from the curse of the broken law, to cleanse us from all iniquity. And we are those who have been made nigh, brought nigh by the blood of Christ. And as we come into thy courts this Sabbath morning, we do so with joy in our hearts, and we do so with praise upon our lips, for who thou art. Indeed, O God, if thou hadst left us in this dark world of sin without a Saviour, then still we would have cause to come before thee this day and praise thee for who thou art, for thou art the Almighty God. Thou art the one who in the beginning spoke the word, and at thy command creation sprang into existence out of the womb of nothing. Thou art the God in whom we live and move and have our being. We remember that those holy angels who have not sinned, who have not left their first estate, yet we read of them that they rest not day nor night from praising thy great and thy glorious name. Therefore, O God, how much more we, the fallen sons of Adam, how much more we should come before thee this morning hour to praise thee that thou art the God of salvation. And we pray that by thy Spirit thou wouldst help us to praise, to worship, and to adore thy great, thy glorious name. We praise thee for who thou art. We worship thee. We adore thee, for thou art our Father in heaven. Have mercy upon us afresh. Blot out all our transgressions. Cleanse us from all our iniquities. Hide our sins. We thank thee that if we confess our sins, thou art faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have mercy upon us. Heal our backslidings. Warm our cold hearts. And as we have begun to contemplate this great prayer of the Apostle, we pray that we truly might be strengthened with might by thy Spirit in the inner man. We pray that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. We pray that we might be rooted and grounded in love, and we pray that this day as we turn to thy word, we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Help us by thy Spirit to know more of our Saviour's love toward us. May we begin to comprehend that great love of Christ, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. We thank thee for the fellowship of the saints, the fellowship of kindred minds. We pray, O God, thy blessing upon each soul gathered here this day, as thou dost see the needs of each soul. We pray that thou wouldst minister to every soul according to thy riches, which are in glory in Christ Jesus. and we especially remember those that would dearly love to be here physically present this morning hour. We remember our dear brother and sister, Mr. and Mrs. Molland, and we continue to commend them to thee and to the word of thy grace. We thank thee for them. We thank thee for the ministry of Mr. Molland in this pulpit for so many years. And we ask thee, O gracious God, that at this very hour as we gather here, that thou wouldst be present with Mr. and Mrs. Molland, that they might lean upon thine everlasting arms, and that they might in their old age continue to prove that thy grace is sufficient for their every need. Continue to minister to them, continue to bless them, we pray thee. And we pray that as thou dost gather with us here, so we pray that thou wouldst gather with them also. We pray for every church that was represented here yesterday, and we pray that thou wouldst bless the ministries in those churches. Especially we commend those preachers of the gospel that were present amongst us yesterday, that thou wouldst grant the unction of the Holy Spirit upon their labors this day. We pray that as they preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, sinners might be convicted of their sin and converted to Christ. We pray that thy people might be edified and built up in their most holy faith. But above all, we pray that the name of our dear Saviour, through the preached word this day, might be glorified in the midst of his people, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We further worship our God as we sing the hymn number 132. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest.
Jesus, be thou our glory now and through eternity.
I turn you to the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian Christians in his letter to the church at Ephesus, chapter 3 and verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Amen. And I draw your attention this morning to what I have called the dimensions of Christ's love. So far by way of introduction, yesterday we looked at the prayer for love that the Apostle Paul reminds us that he bows his knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And then we looked at the foundations of love, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, but now the dimensions of Christ's love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. This was the Apostle Paul's third petition for the Ephesians and for you and I. It is a most remarkable prayer. Indeed, this prayer is staggering in its dimensions. He prays that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. He prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye be rooted and grounded in love. And now this. The apostle prays that the inner man should be constantly occupied with the love of Christ. The love of Christ, which is as a bottomless sea. It is like a sea without any shore. The first two requests were preparatory work. It was but laying the foundations. The Christian first needs to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Further, the Christian needs to be both rooted and grounded in love, the love of Christ, in order that we might even begin to comprehend something of the breadth, of the length, of the depth, and the height. The building which Paul is building before us of the love of Christ is so great, so vast, so high, so weighty that we need deep foundations. We stand this morning on the very summit of Christian truth. In my opinion, there is nothing higher than this. There is nothing greater than this. There is nothing deeper than this. There is nothing broader than this. And as a preacher, I confess that I feel insufficient and utterly inadequate to handle the truth before us, for it is so great. This petition of the Apostle Paul is of such an exalted nature and character that words fail. The truth that Paul is praying for here is inexpressible. It is unsearchable. And therefore I remind you of three things. First of all, Paul is here writing to Christians. He is writing to the church at Ephesus. He is writing to the saints. Now, when the Bible speaks of saints, it is referring to all who have been born again of the Spirit of God. The Bible knows nothing of that mumbo-jumbo of the Roman Catholic Church, whereby a man has to die and, once dead, perform at least two miracles before he can be called a saint. Well, the Bible knows nothing of that mumbo-jumbo. A saint is one born again of the Spirit of God. And Paul is writing to saints, to separated ones, to those in whose hearts Christ dwells by faith. And Paul wants them to know the love of Christ in all its breadth, in all its length, in all its depth, in all its height. There is a sense in which they would not be Christians without knowing already something of the love of the Father in sending his only begotten Son, and know something of the love of the Son in bearing their sins in his own body on the tree. They have tasted of the love of God in Christ Jesus, but he is writing to them and he is praying for them that they might know the love of Christ even more. It is as though they had paddled in the shallows of God's love, but now Paul would have them, as it were, launch out into the deep of Christ's unsearchable love, that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might mature in the things of God. Now let me say here that Paul is not here dealing with our love to Christ in verse 18. He's dealt with that in verse 17. But in verse 18, what Paul has in mind is not our love to Christ, but this morning he would have you and I focus upon Christ's love for you. And the apostle wants us to delve deep into the mysteries of the love of Christ. You remember that the Apostle Paul expressed the desire of his own heart when he wrote to the Philippians in his epistle to the Philippians in chapter 3. Listen to the desire of Paul's heart, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the desire of Paul's heart, to know more of Christ. And that should be the desire of every child of God, to know more of Christ. What we already know of Christ is thrilling. It rejoices our hearts, but Paul would have us know more. my friends, there are Christians who are content with doctrine, with a mere intellectual grasp of doctrinal truth and orthodoxy, and sadly I know quite a number of Christians that fall into that category. They can wax lyrical regarding doctrine. They will tell you what the great learned divines of the past have written on this verse of Scripture and that verse of Scripture. They can quote Dr. Calvin, they can quote Dr. Gill, they can quote Mr. Brine and others. But they know nothing of the love of Christ. My friends, if your knowledge of the Scripture has not brought you to a deeper knowledge of the love of Christ, then there is something tragically wrong. We are no better than the Pharisees and the scribes. Paul is writing to Christians. He wants them to know the love of Christ in all its breadth and length and depth and height. He's writing to Christians at Ephesus. Let me remind you. That for their 40th anniversary or thereabouts, the Lord Jesus Christ wrote a letter to the same church 40 years later. Could have been their 40th anniversary. And what our Lord had to write some 40 years later was quite staggering. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." What a church. What a church that is. Here is a church orthodox. Here is a church faithful in discipline. Here is a church abounding in works. They had labored, they had not fainted. What a church. Ah, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This church at Ephesus, to whom Paul wrote this epistle of love, for whom Paul prayed that they might be filled with all the fullness of God, that they might know the love of Christ in its breadth, its length and depth and height, this church at Ephesus, to whom the apostle Paul writes in chapter 5 that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. He reminds me that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Yet this church, who had this tremendous letter written to them, had left their first love. Once they had been rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, once they had begun to comprehend with all saints the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of the love of Christ, but now they had left their first love within 40 years. And therefore I ask the question, what do we know of the love of Christ? How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Is that true of you and I this morning? Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Is that true of you? Has that been your experience this past week? I'm not asking if you are a Christian. I'm asking you and I'm asking myself, do I really know Christ? Do I truly know his love? Paul is writing here to Christians. And the second very brief thing I say is this: Paul is writing not just to Christians, but he is writing to all saints. And he longs and he prays that all saints, that every Christian, not just apostles, not just pastors, not just ministers, not just preachers, but all Christians, every Christian in this church, in this congregation this morning, Paul is praying that every one of us might scale the heights of God's love. And the third thing I say by way of introduction is this, and I've already alluded to this, but in order that we might bear the weight of God's unsearchable love in Christ Jesus, we need to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And we need to be rooted and grounded in love. For when Isaiah, that holy man of God, who spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost, that holy man of God, when he was in the presence of the glory of Christ, he cries, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And we are told in the Gospels, he wrote that when he saw the Lord's glory, the glory of Christ. He was crushed, he was overwhelmed, he saw his own wretchedness and nakedness and poverty of soul. When John turned to see the voice that spake with him on the Isle of Patmos, he writes, "I fell at his feet as dead." You see, the love of Christ is so great, so powerful, so vast, that John's physical frame cracks and dissolves beneath it. The language of Solomon's song in chapter 5, "Tell him that I am sick of love." In chapter 4 of the Song of Songs, which I read by way of introduction, in chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ says of his church, "Thou hast ravished my heart." And that word ravished there in Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 9, that word translated ravished, it translates a Hebrew word that you will find nowhere else in Scripture. It only occurs once in Scripture, and let me say this, that Hebrew word occurs nowhere else outside of Scripture. There is only one occasion where that one Hebrew word is to be located in literature, and it's there in Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 9. It is as though Christ ransacks human language, looking for words that would adequately convey his great love for his church, and there are no such words. So this word is coined, and it is translated ravished. "Thou hast stolen my heart, thou hast taken away my heart." And the bride responds, "I am sick of love," not tired of love, not weary of love, but dissolved by love, overwhelmed by the love of Christ for her soul. For such is the magnitude that our strength seems to leave us when we begin to comprehend the breadth, the length, the depth, the height. And the more we love him, the more we shall come to know the heights and depths of his love. But Paul would have us this morning begin to scale those heights and experience something new and fresh about the love of Christ. But remember this, it is a love which passeth knowledge. It is inexhaustible, for it is eternal. His love is an ever-ebbing sea. But Paul would have each one of us this morning know the joy, the wonder, the marvel of knowing the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. And so we look at these dimensions. The apostle uses language which suggests vastness, breadth, length, depth, height. In chapter 2, he has spoken of the church as a holy temple in the Lord. Let me read at the end of chapter 2, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And it seems to me that the Apostle Paul is carrying that imagery forward now into this description of the love of Christ. You see, we are compared to a holy temple. Now, if you read the Old Testament scriptures, if you read, for example, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, you are given specific details regarding the size of the temple, its breadth, its length, its depth, its height. You are given specific details regarding the weight of the nails that were used, the weight of the superstructure of the temple. And it is as though Paul is carrying that imagery of the temple forward now into this description of the love of Christ. Just as we know the dimensions of the temple, so he speaks of the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of Christ's love. The breadth of this love. There are several verses of Scripture which emphasize this breadth of Christ's love. Let me just give you a few of them. For example, the book of the Revelation, chapter 5, we read there of the breadth of Christ's love. Revelation 5 and verse 9, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There you have a description of the breadth of Christ's love. The breadth of Christ's love is so wide, it is so broad, it is so embracing that it includes every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation. Do you know how many languages there are in the world? 6,886. And yet the breadth of Christ's love includes every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every land. Or again, in chapter 7 of the book of the Revelation, verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Oh, the breadth of Christ's love. This is the marvel of it. This is the mystery of it all. This is what Paul has been expounding here in chapters 2 and chapter 3 of his letter to the Ephesians. The breadth of Christ's love, no longer confined to the narrow borders of Israel, no longer confined to the Jews. But this is the great mystery, the Gentiles. Unto me, he says, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That this gospel of Christ should be preached in all the world. And what did our Savior say to his apostles? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The breadth of Christ's love. Sometimes we are very self-centered. Sometimes we are parochial in our views. We are Baptists, I trust, and therefore we are biblical. I have many dear friends, many brothers and sisters in Christ who are Presbyterian. They remind me of Apollos. They need someone who will instruct them in the way more perfectly. But nevertheless, we have to acknowledge that though we are Baptists and though we believe that we are biblical, yet the Lord has people in Presbyterianism and other places. You see, Christ's love is not narrow, it is not cramped. Christ's love is broad, it is extensive, it is encompassing every tribe, every kindred, every people, every tongue, every nation. Not just people who live in Biddeford, not just people who live in North Devon, not just people who live in the southwest of England, but the whole of England, the whole of Wales, the whole of Scotland, the whole of Ireland and Ulster, the whole of Europe, the whole of the world. The breadth of Christ's love is not confined to people of a particular culture, to people of a particular climate, to people of a particular age, to people of a particular color, but people of every background, of every race. Paul speaks in his letter to the Romans of the fullness of the Gentiles. When the fullness of the Gentiles is come, when the gospel has been preached in all the world for a testimony unto all nations. My dear friends, whenever we grow discouraged, we need to look at this dimension of Christ's love, the breadth of Christ's love. Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And can we dare to be discouraged when Christ is not discouraged? For we read in the prophecy of Isaiah concerning Christ, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. He is building his church. And yes, we live in days of sad declension in our own land. It grieves us. We lament the spiritual decline that some of us have witnessed in our own Christian lives. We grieve over it. We weep over it. But my dear friends, let's look at the breadth of Christ's love. Yes, days of declension here in our land, but look at China, 84 million born-again believers in China. Look at Armenia, just the other side of Turkey, people weeping for the word of God. Christ is building his church. If the people of England will not have the gospel, there are others who will. The breadth of his love. Oh, that we might comprehend with all saints the breadth. Then the length. When you read here of the length of Christ's love, what does that convey to you? What thought comes into your mind when you hear of Paul praying that we might know the length of Christ's love? Let me suggest that it means that we are to consider the endless character of the love of Christ. We read in Jeremiah verses that I began the service with. The Lord says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. That's the length of Christ's love. It is a never-ending love, it is an eternal love, it is an everlasting love. Have you considered the eternity of Christ's love toward you and to all the saints? Sometimes when I go to Ulster, they make the mistake of asking me to give, in their words, a wee word of testimony. Well, I do give a wee word of testimony. And I somewhat shock them when I do. Because I don't begin with the day when I was converted. I know that day, April the 18th, 1968, 9:35, Saturday evening, in a little village in Derbyshire. I don't begin with the day when I was first challenged regarding the things of God and challenged to read a Bible, when someone put a Bible into my hand, when I lay in a drunken stupor in a gutter,
in the north of England. That was December the 17th, 1965. I know it well. And from the following day, I began to read the Bible. No, I don't begin there. Neither do I begin with the day of my birth. I'm not quite sure what day I was born on, because my birth certificate says one thing and everything else says another date. So I know roughly when I was born, 1948 anyway, so you can work out my age there. But I don't begin there. I take them back, not to the birth of my parents, but I take them back to a time, if time it could be called, before ever God laid the foundations of this world. I take them back to a time before ever he had created angels. I take them back to a time before ever he had fixed the stars in their farthest galaxies. I take them back to the solemn conclave of eternity past, when there was none save God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And there in eternity past, God the Eternal Father gave me to his beloved and to his only begotten Son, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It was there in eternity the Father fixed his love upon me, and the Son covenanted with the Father, covenanted with the Holy Spirit, that in the fullness of the time he would come, born of the Virgin, live the life that I ought to have lived, secure a righteousness for me which I could never secure for myself by obeying the Word of God, and there upon Calvary's cross, dying in my room and in my place, bearing my sin in his own body on the tree, offering that one sacrifice for my sin, putting away my sin by the sacrifice of himself, shedding his blood to redeem my soul, to cleanse me from all iniquity, living the life that I ought to have lived, dying the death that I deserve to die, loved me, and gave himself for me. It has to be traced back to eternity, all the way back to that solemn council in eternity past, when the Father gave to the Son a vast number which no man can number. You see, Christ's love did not suddenly come into being. Christ's love was not some knee-jerk reaction to the fall of man, as some would have us believe. Christ's love was a predetermined love. It was an eternal love. It is an enduring love. It is an eternal love. My dear friends, you child of God that you are, you were known to Christ in eternity past. And the lengths of his love toward you began in eternity. It began before time. And therefore it never changes. It never varies. It never wanes. It never ebbs. It is everlastingly constant. It does not ebb and flow like your love to Christ. No, no. It is eternally the same. It is a love that never gives up. A love that never lets go, a love which never despairs. Oh, love that will not let me go. I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Think for a moment of the prodigal in Luke 15. He had spurned the love of his father. He had taken his inheritance before his father had died, and he had wasted that inheritance on the gaudy and tawdry pleasures of that far, far country. But his father still loved him. His father was waiting and looking for his return. And when the prodigal came to himself and would fain have filled his belly with the husk the swine did eat, and he determined to return to his father, and the father was looking for him, and when the father saw his son on the horizon, the father ran to greet him and threw his arms around him and embraced him and showered his son with blessing upon blessing. And in like manner, Christ's love is patient, it is long-suffering, it bears with us, it never gives up on us. How grateful I am that Christ does not deal with me as sometimes we deal with fellow Christians. You see, in the midst of difficulties and disappointments, surrounded by perplexing troubles and trials, we need ever to meditate upon the length of Christ's love. Of Christ's love in its eternal dimensions. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Romans, he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul was there contemplating and meditating upon this dimension of the love of Christ, the length of Christ's love from eternity unto eternity. What comfort that brings in times of trial and adversity, that he set his heart upon you in eternity. And therefore he will not cease to love you in this vale of tears. Nothing shall pluck you out of his hand, things future nor things that are now, not all things below nor above, can make him his purpose forgo or sever my soul from his love. The line is unbroken from eternity to eternity, the length of Christ's love. Then the depth of this love, that we might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth. Paul speaks of the depth of Christ's love when he writes his letter to the Philippians. You remember in chapter 2 of his letter to the Philippians, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Let me suggest to you that there, in those words, you have an exposition by the Apostle Paul of the depth of Christ's love. The depth. In eternity, our Lord was in the form of God. He was God the Son in the bosom of the Father from all eternity. He is begotten. He is not created. But the Apostle tells us there in Philippians, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but rather he humbled himself and divested himself of those signs of his eternal glory. And he came into this world of sin and shame in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the form of man, the depths of Christ's love. He enters the virgin's womb. He takes upon himself human nature and comes and lives as a man in this world. Equal with the Father, the eternal Son of God, he came into this dark world of sin, virgin born, born in dire poverty. He was laid in a manger, having not where to lay his head. And for 30 years or so, he lived in obscurity in Nazareth, working at a carpenter's bench with mallet, chisel and saw, shaping pieces of wood perhaps into furniture. And yet, my friends, at his word, Mr. Darwin, Mr. Dawkins, at his word, the whole of creation sprang into existence out of nothing. And yet there he is, laboring in obscurity, the depth of Christ's love. And then he began his public ministry, and soon we see despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, cruel hands laid upon him. He is mocked, he is jeered, he is spat, he is buffeted, the hairs of his beard are plucked, and then condemned to death by crucifixion, he staggers beneath the weight of the heavy cross on his way to Golgotha. Nailed to that shameful tree, enduring pain beyond human sympathy, crying, "I thirst." My friends, that's the cry of the damned in hell. But upon the cross, as he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, he bears the guilt of those sins, and he takes the punishment, the wrath of God against those sins. He cries, "I thirst." And as the Father in heaven lays upon his sinless Son our sins and our iniquity, the Father hides his face. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is as though the Savior can bear Peter forsaking him and the disciples forsaking him and so on. But when his Father hides his face, why hast thou forsaken me? The Savior yields up the ghost. He bows his head. He dies. He is buried. He is laid in a borrowed grave. The depth of Christ's love. He is the author of life. He is the creator of all things. But there he lies dead in the grave. The hymn writer puts it like this: "O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified." The depth of his love. And finally, the height. Paul is praying that we might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and height of this love. And I believe here the Apostle Paul would have us focus our minds for a few moments upon the ultimate and final purpose of the love of God in Christ Jesus for your soul and for my soul. In other words, the heights to which he is determined to bring us. It's a wonderful thing to know that one's sins have been forgiven. That through the shed blood of the Lamb of God on Calvary's cross, our sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west. They have been plunged into the depths of the sea. They have been cast behind the back of God, so that he can say of his people, "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." That's a blessed thing. That's a wonderful thing to know, that one's sins are forgiven. The Apostle Paul would have us know something of the heights of Christ's love. He died not only to forgive us our sins, that would have been tremendous and thrilling. He died not merely to save us from eternal punishment and sin, but also that we might be made the children of God, sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs together with Christ. Christ's love, you see, is so great that he has united us by his Spirit with Christ. We are quickened with him. We are raised with him. We are made members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. We are seated even now in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the heights of Christ's love. But when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says this: "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for this Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Listen, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's the heights. He's going to change our vile body. He's going to fashion it like unto his glorious body. Our Lord's love to us knows no bounds. He prays that in John 17 that we might be with him where he is, that we might behold his glory. He will not rest content, child of God, until you behold his glory in the glory land itself. He is not satisfied with purchasing our forgiveness and delivering us from the pollution of this sinful world. He wants us to be there with him in the glory and to spend the whole of eternity in his presence. The Apostle John, in a continuation of a verse that I quoted yesterday in 1 John 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. But then this, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There we have the heights of Christ's love. Or as we have it so wonderfully put to us in the Old Testament, a wonderful picture of what the Lord has done for us in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill, to set them among princes, to make them inherit the throne of glory." Child of God, that's what he has done. He has looked down from the height of his sanctuary. He has heard the groanings of the prisoners. He has come down. And he raiseth the poor out of the dust. My friends, I've been to Africa. I've been to Indonesia. And I have seen the poor of this world scavenging in the dust and refuge tips outside Lusaka and Jakarta and so on. I've seen them scavenging for things on the rubbish tips, things that have been thrown out by people just a little more prosperous than themselves, but there they have been scavenging in the dust, in the fires. And that's how the Lord found us, as it were, in the dust, in the dunghill. And he has come and he lifts us from the dunghill, and he sets us among princes to inherit the throne of glory, even amongst the princes of his people. The heights to which he is determined by sovereign grace to bring each and every one of us. We have it put like this in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 56 at the fifth verse: "Even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of sons and of daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off." Oh, to what heights, he is going to bring you and I. Not just our souls, but our bodies. And Paul would have us comprehend with all saints the breadth, the length, the depth, the height of Christ's love. We have tried to catch a glimpse of this love of Christ, to meditate and contemplate this love of Christ toward us in its fourfold dimensions. The breadth of Christ's love, it is boundless. The length of Christ's love, it is endless. The depths of Christ's love, it is fathomless. It's like a bottomless sea. The height of Christ's love, it is measureless. But Paul prays that you and I might begin to comprehend it. And then he says this at the end, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Such is the weight, such is the vastness of Christ's love. But the Lord, by his Spirit, is able to help us to comprehend the love of Christ in its breadth, its length, its depth, its height, the dimensions of Christ's love. And then, God willing, tonight we shall be looking at the paradox of Christ's love, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn number 218. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. 218.
See Paul.
sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love is crucified.
Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.